If you have your Bibles this morning, please look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In your bulletin, there's a couple of verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which is in a little box, and it says that that's the text that we're going to study for our time in the book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 are the last two verses of the introduction to the book of Romans. And in those last two verses, the Apostle Paul states the theme of the book of Romans. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, or for therein, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Where it says from faith to faith, the idea is that from beginning to end, it's all by faith. It's not dependent on what we do, it's dependent on who we believe. And thank God that our salvation does not depend on our performance, but it depends on the completed work of the one that we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want you to keep your Bibles open as we look at Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice some things. And I've already given some answers to the people who meet for prayer on Saturday mornings. And so when I ask a question that I've already given the answer to, those of you who know have to be silent so that others can take a moment to look at things and see it for themselves. But when you look at the beginning here, for Romans chapter 1, it's important to realize the structure of letters that were written in New Testament times. In our day, we usually have the address of the sender and then a date, and then we address the recipient, and it's not until you get to the end of the letter that the one who has written it signs their name. In New Testament times, the order was the opposite. They would begin by stating the name of the sender, and then they would say, if you see here, the last lines here, they followed the formula, A to B, or the sender to the recipient, and then they would give their greeting. And as you well know, the Apostle Paul, one of the things he's known for are his long sentences. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is all one sentence. And so you begin in verse 1 where he mentions his name, Paul, but where in Romans chapter 1 do you see the person he's sending it to? I'll give you a minute. Look at Romans chapter 1 and tell me where you see the next part of the greeting. I said you that were in prayer can't. Oh, you weren't there yesterday. That's right. So I didn't mean that like that. Just a fast reader back there, he is. But he said verse 7. That's correct. The Apostle Paul uses these introductions in many of his books to introduce what he's talking about. And here, even this basic greeting, this basic form of greeting that was commonly used, the Apostle Paul, it takes him 7 verses just to get the greeting out because he wants to introduce and emphasize the content of what he wants to communicate to the church at Rome from the very beginning. And so he says, he gives his name, and then he goes into this description about all these other aspects of what he's going to do. One of the surviving letters of New Testament times, for example, says, "Serenus to his beloved sister Isidora, many greetings." And so that's an example of what we're describing. But when Paul does it, it takes 7 verses just to get that much out because he's trying to emphasize the message that he has for them at Rome. In fact, if we broke up the introduction to the book of Romans, we might see it like this. The opening in verses 1 through 7, and then thanksgiving for this church and these believers in verses 8 through 15, and then the theme of the book of Romans in verses 16 and 17. Now, I'm not planning to really talk about the structure of the whole book of Romans until after we finish these first 17 verses in the introduction to the book. But the book of Romans is all about the gospel. That's why the theme of Romans is mentioned in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul's, you know, if you're not ashamed of something, is that a negative statement or a positive statement? I'm not ashamed. That's kind of stating things negatively, isn't it? Anyway, see, y'all know how nobody ever gets my questions right. So if you're visiting with us today, don't feel bad. Nobody ever understands my questions. Sometimes I think I ought to quit asking questions and just give the answers. But when someone says, I'm not ashamed, that's kind of stating things negatively. But what's a positive way of saying the same thing? What? I am proud. That's what Paul said. I am proud of the gospel. I am thankful for the gospel. If you're not ashamed of something, you're proud of it. And that's what Paul is talking about, being proud of the gospel. He was proud to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so the book of Romans is all about the gospel. And I looked at a lot of different outlines of the book of Romans, and I thought about how they match up with my own study of the book of Romans, and I found one I modified just a little bit. And so our outline of the whole book of Romans is in this introductory section, is the apostle of the gospel, because Paul is introducing himself. And so in these first 17 verses, I'm seeing that as the apostle of the gospel, or maybe the preacher of the gospel. That's how one writer called it. But then the next major section of Romans, which is from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 25, is the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is justification by faith. That's what we'll focus on in chapters, the middle of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. Then the next section is the hope of the gospel, which is in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful, magnificent verse that's worthy of memorizing and meditating, one of the best verses in the Bible, probably my favorite verse. I know some of you think that I have lots of favorite verses, and I do. But if I had to narrow it down to one, it'd probably be Romans 5, verse 1. But that begins the description of the hope of the gospel, or the assurance, the hope. The assurance of the gospel is hope, the hope. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with the question of Israel in God's new plan. And so there we might call that the defense of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, where he begins by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, when we get to Romans 12, 1, you're going to have a better idea of what that therefore refers to, maybe, than you ever have before, because it refers to everything he says in chapters 1 through 11. And so based on everything he says about all this stuff about the heart of the gospel and the hope of the gospel and the defense of the gospel, when you understand all that, then he says, therefore, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and stop being conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So then he begins the power of the gospel, how it's lived out in our lives. And so we're going to look at the heart of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and then the power of the gospel, how it produces godly lives. And that's the overview of where we're going to go in the book of Romans. But today, we're going to talk about verse 1 in chapter 1 and how Paul's desire was to magnify Jesus. In fact, the very first thing that he wants to do, he introduces his name, Paul, so you know who's writing it. And then the very next thing that he wants to focus on is how important it is for Jesus to be lifted up. And the way he does that is by identifying. I'm getting to my last point already, but I want to go ahead and say it. He identifies himself as a bond slave of Christ. Listen, if we think of ourselves as anything other than the servant of God, Jesus is not going to be magnified. When we magnify ourselves, Jesus is not magnified. Jesus, I started to say, is diminished. We don't really diminish God. But in our portrayal of our Christianity, when people see that it's all about us, it ain't all about Jesus. But when we are demoted, Christ is promoted. John the Baptist in John 3:30 said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the principle of what Paul is doing here when he identifies himself before anything else as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at some other things about Paul, and then we're going to come back to this point here. Now, it's interesting when you look at the introductions to the books of the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote. And how many books did Paul write? A bunch of them. That's right. You know how many books there are in the New Testament? There's 27. Paul wrote almost half of them. So how many did he write? 13. We got some mathematicians. That's good. He wrote 13. Now, some people think he wrote Hebrews. I really don't, but some people do. If he wrote Hebrews, he wrote just over half. Mathematicians would point that out. But he wrote 13 books, and in all but three of them, when he introduced himself, he introduced those who were with him whenever he introduced the books of the Bible. For example, just listen. In 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, because Sosthenes was with him. Or in 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In Galatians, he said, Paul, an apostle. You notice every time he begins with his name because that's the way letters begin at that point. But in Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Philippians, Paul and Timothy. Colossians, Paul and Timothy. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's normal for him when he's writing these letters to introduce himself and those who are with him. The fact that he doesn't do that in Romans is significant because it shows how quickly he wants to get to the primary point of what he's trying to say and how above everything else, he doesn't want anybody focusing on people, but he wants them to focus on Jesus. In fact, in these first seven verses, he mentions Jesus either by name or title or pronoun seven different times. He mentions him over and over and over in this first section because he wants their focus to be all about Jesus. He wants Jesus to be magnified in what he says. So that's the introduction. Let me get back to the structure of the thing. Paul the man is the first section of our study this morning. Paul the man. The name Paul, his name, what was his name before he got saved? Saul. Y'all did good. I knew I'd get a question out eventually that y'all would do well on. That's right, his name was Saul. But after he got saved, he started going by his Latin name, Paul. The name Paul is first mentioned in Acts 13:9, where it says, Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. After this, in the book of Acts, the only time the name Saul is mentioned is when they're talking about the Old Testament King Saul or when Paul is giving his testimony. And he talks about in his testimony how Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so those are the only times when this name Saul is mentioned again. Some people think that the reason that he adopted the name Paul is because he was short in stature and Paul means little. And the reason they think that is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing to correct, there were some false teachers who had come in to the church at Corinth, where he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. There were some false teachers who had come in, and they were trying to tell the church at Corinth that they had the right to be scriptural or biblical authorities because of who they were. And so Paul is, in that time, he's kind of defending himself. But one of the things he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. Or in verse 10, they were saying about Paul, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And so some people think because of that, Paul was not a very big fella. And so I think that maybe one of the reasons that he took the name Paul was because of this. But probably it had to do with his mission of reaching the Gentiles. He took a Gentile Latin name so that he would have better access into reaching Gentile people. But that's the name, his name there, the man Paul. But we want to focus for a minute on his background. You know, it's a miracle that the name Paul would begin any book in the Bible, because before he trusted Jesus, before he was saved on the road to Damascus, his life was totally against the things of God. His whole ministry, his whole purpose in life was to persecute and even kill Christians. But God changed his life. And you know, that's the testimony of everyone who's ever trusted Christ. We have a life that is rebellion against God. Our sin separates us from God. We have no right to be right with, we have no right, no claim on God at all. But God speaks to our heart and he changes us. And because of that testimony, the direction of our whole life turns around. And that's what happened in the life of Saul. He was a persecutor. He identified himself as a citizen of Tarsus, in Sicilia or Cilicia, and he said that it was a very big city or a very important city. There was a major university there where Paul no doubt was educated. We see some of the things that in Paul's statements at different times when he's preaching, we see quotes where he quoted from different pagan philosophers of his time, and so it's pretty evident that he was well educated in the school of his time. It's also instructive to realize that he trained under the prominent rabbi Gamaliel. He mentions this in the book of Acts chapter 22. In Acts 23, he says that he was the son of a Pharisee and that he himself became a Pharisee. So he was a major leader in the Jewish circles of the New Testament. He had the benefits of the best education, and he had the benefits of all these different educations, but secular education and religious education. And you know, we might pause for just a minute and say, sometimes people kind of look down on education as being a negative thing. But to think about education in the right perspective, you might ask a few questions. Who was the most significant person probably in the Old Testament? I mean, David certainly was, but apart from David, who else was probably the most significant leader spiritually in the Old Testament? Moses. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and he was the leader that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what kind of education did Moses have? I mean, he had a education from Egypt, the most recognized place of education anywhere in the Old Testament. So he's very well educated. God used him in a great way with his education. And in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the most significant leader that we read about in the New Testament? Probably Paul. And he also was very well educated. See, education in itself is not positive or negative, but many times it's obvious that God can take those who have taken the time to be well educated and use them in a great way in his service. And so it's important, though, in whatever God has, whatever life, I get to talking too fast sometimes. I could turn around and look at my wife and she would nod her head like this if I did. Is she doing that? Yes, probably. The point is, God has prepared all of us in different ways, and God desires for us to submit that to him so that he can use us in whatever we do. You know, the people, I've read about people before who are very good auto mechanics who did that for people in their church that needed work on their cars. And sometimes, there's great teachers who have opportunities to teach in the church and different things. But all different gifts that people have, when we submit it to God, he can use it in his service. And so whatever background we have, the most important thing is that we submit that to God so that we can be, so that he can use us as he wants to. So Paul was an exemplary Jew. That's our first point. But then Paul met Jesus. And last week we looked at Acts chapter 9, where it first mentions what happened on the road to Damascus. But you know, when Paul faced challenges in his life from people who were unbelievers, you know what he did? He went back and told them what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Do you know that's what God's called all of us to do? You've probably heard this before. It wasn't original with me. But somebody said that too many believers think that God's called them to provide expert, to be an expert witness. But all God's called us to do is give our testimony. And people are afraid, I can't tell somebody about Jesus. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Well, don't worry about that. Just tell them what God did for you. That's what Paul did. In Acts 22, he was facing a trial at Jerusalem, and he gave his defense, and he talked about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 26, he stood before King Agrippa, and he gave his testimony about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have a testimony about what your life was like prior to that and how you were lost and how you knew that you needed to be saved and how you trusted Jesus. And that's what God calls us to do, is to give our testimony. We're not called to be expert witnesses. We're just called to share what God's done for us. And all of us who are believers can do that. And so Paul was a very converted man, and he was one who looked back on that experience that he had when he met the Lord, and it became a very central part of his message throughout his ministry. Another thing that we might notice about Paul was his spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians 14, you know what Paul says there? He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, do you think, did the church at Corinth, was there anybody there that spoke in tongues? I hear some people laughing because that was something that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 12, really, and 13 and 14, to correct some of the spiritual abuses that were happening in the church at Corinth. And so Paul is saying, you know, I speak in tongues more than all of you. He goes on to say, although when I'm in your midst, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown language. Because when I'm with you, the important thing is that you are edified. But the point is, Paul was... He is very strong with the Lord. He says that there. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember earlier when I was telling you about the church at Corinth, how false teachers had come in, and these false teachers were trying to convince the church at Corinth that certain things Paul had taught them were wrong. And what these false teachers were doing is they were talking about how spiritual they were so that the church would listen to them. And so when Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians, and this actually may have been the third letter, but we don't have all the letters he wrote to them. But when he wrote this, part of what he was doing was defending his apostleship. And so he's mentioning things that he's kind of giving his background in order to show that God also was using him. And so that's what he's doing here in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Look at verse 22 in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they Hebrews? So he's talking about these false teachers that have been elevating themselves. And so he's responding to what they've been saying. So that's how you get the picture here. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. So Paul's saying, God's brought me through all these things. And then if that wasn't enough, you look at chapter 12 where he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He's basically saying, this experience that happened to me was so great, I don't even know exactly how it happened. But then he describes what happened. He said, this one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul is describing these experiences he's had, these supernatural experiences and supernatural ways that God had brought him through lots of things and these blessings that God had given him. And then you look also at Philippians chapter 3 for just a minute before we come back to Romans chapter 1. In Philippians 3, Paul says, though I also might have confidence, verse 4, in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had tremendous credentials, but when he wrote to the church at Rome, that wasn't his emphasis. What Paul wanted them to realize is to see him as a bond slave of Christ. What do we most want people to see about us? Is our relationship to Jesus the most important thing in our life? Don't answer that with words. Answer it by how you present yourself. Is that what you want people to know first of all when you meet someone? Is Jesus magnified in our lives when we have an opportunity to magnify self instead? Someone that doesn't know us, we have an opportunity to make a really good first impression. Is our desire to make a really good first impression based on who we are or who Jesus is? Paul wanted to magnify Jesus. And so the first thing that he says about himself, he identifies himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. The self-view of believers in New Testament times was based on their understanding of their relationship with Christ. For the Eastern people, it was very common for them to identify as a slave. And it was a way of kind of groveling and talking about how pitiful their circumstances were. But for the Greek people, they didn't do that. And so for the Apostle Paul to identify in this way, it was very unusual for someone from his background to identify this way. And so his testimony as a bond slave of Christ was something that stood out whenever that's what he emphasized when he met people like he did here. And the term that he uses here, a servant of Christ, is also instructive. Sometimes it's hard for us to realize the context in which New Testament believers communicated. I want to say it again. Sometimes it's difficult for us to realize the significance of the context in which New Testament believers communicated. What was the religious context of believers in New Testament times? What did they get their context from? See, nobody understands my questions. They got their context from the Old Testament. They got their understanding of spiritual things from what they knew was true about the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, Eved Adonai is servant of God or servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers wouldn't say the technical name of God, Yahweh. When they encountered it, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. But the servant of God was Eved Adonai in the Old Testament. And it was a common expression used throughout the Old Testament. And so, for example, in Genesis 26, it says, the Lord appeared to him, that's Isaac, the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And then in Joshua 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Or Joshua 24, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Or Amos 3, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Or Isaiah 20, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot these 3 years for a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. The idea is that in the Old Testament, servant of God was a common expression for those who were obedient to God. But then you look at how Paul identifies himself. He identifies himself as a bond slave of Christ Jesus. For one thing, he's putting the name Jesus in the place where in the Old Testament it's always God the Father. And so he's equating, I mean, this is not revelation for us. We understand these things. But for New Testament believers, for them, this was a profound thought that he would put Jesus, Christ Jesus, the name in place of where God's name was in the Old Testament. And he is identifying himself in the same line of servants of God throughout the Old Testament. Paul is identifying himself as that kind of servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been conquered and captivated by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just what he knew about Christ, it was what he had experienced in knowing Christ. Paul's ministry and commitment and desire to magnify Jesus wasn't just related to what he knew, it was related to who he knew. See, sometimes in our Christian life, it's as if our whole purpose and all of our effort is in knowing about God, knowing about more about God, knowing more about him and more about his word and more about all these things. But God is a person and he wants us to know him as a person. Not just know about him, not just know facts about him, but actually to know him as a person. And Paul magnified Jesus because of his great love for him. Not just what he knew about him, but what he knew, how he knew him. Paul overlooks his achievements because what he is most concerned about overshadows them. He saw himself more than anything else as a servant of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, in these first 7 verses, Jesus is mentioned 8 different times. I think I said 7 times, but he's mentioned 8 different times. And this gives us a very good way of testing our Christianity. Because many of us were convinced by the truthfulness of Christianity. And perhaps we can even articulate the doctrines of the faith the way Paul does. Or systematize theology. But the real question is, do we love Jesus? Do we magnify him above everything else? We say that we love him, but is that what our life says to others? One writer said, our religion is one of personalities, plans, and programs, of buildings, books, and bargains, because it's not the faith of those who love Jesus. It's shallow and selfish, constantly shifting in the ebbs and flows of cultural standards. But Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's see if we can wrap things up here. Paul's description of himself as Christ's servant, it accomplishes a number of things. First of all, it puts him in the same category as those to whom he is writing. Paul had no desire to make anyone think highly of him. He wanted them to know he was a servant of Christ just as they were servants of Christ. This is what he said also in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which belong to God, which are God's. They belong to God. Number two, another thing that Paul's statement here does is it emphasizes that his chief function as a disciple of Christ is service, or to be a servant. Remember when Jesus started telling his disciples, his apostles, that he was going to go to the cross in John 12 and John 13. John 12 is when he starts really talking about how he's about to go to the cross and he's going to give his life. And in chapter 13, what are his apostles doing? They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. A real spiritually astute. And so Jesus took a towel and washed their feet and told them that if they wanted to be great, they would do that by serving others. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same for each other. And then number three, this reminds us that his first priority is to Christ. And his second consideration is for people. So this morning, as we prepare for our invitation, as our musicians come, how does it mean? How does it work out in our lives? What are the results of magnifying Jesus? Well, as I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Is our overwhelming desire for Jesus to be magnified, for Jesus to have first place in everything? Or are we always trying to find a way to push Jesus back so that we have prominence in our life? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that his devotion to Christ was so strong that his primary consideration was whether he lived or died, that Christ would be magnified in his body. So my question is, where in our lives is Jesus? What place does he have? He's our Savior. He's our Master. He's our friend. But is he the one that's magnified in the way that we live? Will you stand, please?